chapter 43, and we'll look this evening at the first four verses. And actually, Todd, I'm quite honored to be represented among the puppets. I believe in all my earthly life and pilgrimage, this is the first time anyone has ever attributed to me the ability to sing. And I'm quite honored. But I am wondering, after 20-some years of leading this music, why Brother John's not represented there, you know? There's something terribly amiss when singing is attributed to the pastor and not to the minister of music. What could it be, John? Okay. Well, I guess that explains that. So, but I do appreciate the compliment more than I can say. I'm encouraged now. I may even try to sing to you sometime. Frightening thought for me and for you. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Well, we continue this evening looking at these chapters in Isaiah. I'm talking about chapters 40 through 66. And I'm referring to these chapters as comfort. What comforting chapters they are. And it's my intention and desire to bring one message for you from each of these 27 chapters. And so we're just barely getting started here. Now we'll lay this series aside because I'll only be preaching on Sunday mornings during the month of December. We have Christmas musicals and other things going on. I do recall that I'm supposed to preach here on Christmas Eve. I'll have a Christmas sermon for you that night. But the Lord willing, we'll return sometime next year to these chapters and continue looking at God's Book of Comfort. Now, I remind you this evening of the nature of these chapters. And what I mean by that is that we have here the prophet Isaiah being enabled by the Spirit of the Lord to lift his eyes and look down the corridor of time and see his people in captivity in Babylon. I tell you, God enabled Isaiah to do this. This is true prophecy here. And Isaiah the prophet sees his people in captivity in Babylon. And he chooses here in this particular passage of Scripture two emblems, if you please, that would convey something of the nature of their experience in Babylon. He speaks here about a flood of water and a furnace of fire. And I just call your attention again to that second verse there, where he says, when you pass through the waters and the rivers, and when you walk through the fire. And so he chooses here two emblems, I say, to convey something of what these people would be experiencing there in Babylon. Their experience would be like passing through water. It would be like being in a flood. Their experience there would be like walking through fire. It would be like being in a furnace. Now, I think that the people who were actually in the captivity probably found these two emblems to be very fitting indeed. Floods overwhelm, don't they? And fire consumes. And I'm sure that the people there in captivity oftentimes felt as if their circumstances were such that they were going to be overwhelmed. And they probably many times thought that they were going to be completely consumed. Don't you know, their circumstances had to be such that they oftentimes thought that they would never survive. And so Isaiah the prophet, long before the people of Judah actually went into captivity in Babylon, gave them these cheering words from the Lord God. And here the Lord God says, even though the waters flood all around you, they will not overwhelm you. And even though you are in a furnace of fire, it will not consume you. You will oftentimes feel that you're going to be overwhelmed. You will oftentimes feel that you're going to be destroyed. But God said, I am not going to allow either of these things to happen. The flood will not overwhelm you. It will not overflow you. And the fire will not consume you. That's a little bit about the background of this particular passage of Scripture. Now I have 3 points to my sermon tonight. I want to, first of all, give you a twofold application of these verses, how these verses apply to us. And then I want to just dwell with you for a moment on the cheering promise that we have here, the cheering promise that we have. And then finally tonight, I want to give you an unshakable proof that this promise is true. Now, do you have the outline in mind? We're going to talk about a twofold application, a cheering promise, and an unshakable proof. Now, I would just like, first of all, to suggest to you that this applies to the church in general today. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, I go so far as to say that the primary application of all of these chapters that we're dealing with here, chapters 40 through 66, is to the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is the modern-day successor of Old Testament Israel. Now, I know it's hard to keep that in mind, and many preachers, I think, have done great damage by forgetting that. Many preachers seem to regard the United States as the modern-day successor to Old Testament Israel, and I tell you, that is a very bad error. No, the United States is not the successor to modern-day Israel. The United States, or to Old Testament Israel, the United States does not stand in relationship to God as Israel did in the Old Testament. The church is the modern-day successor to Old Testament Israel. And in fact, my friends, the Bible calls the believers the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. And those who have the faith of Abraham, they are the sons of Abraham. Well, when we apply this to the church, we have something here, my friends, that is indeed comforting. I'm referring to these chapters as God's book of comfort. And I want to tell you tonight, here is something that will comfort you. When we apply God's words here to the church, what we come up with is this. When the church has afflictions that mount up all around her and look to be so great that they're going to overflow her, they will not overflow her because God is going to sustain His church. And when the church is in the midst of trials that are so severe that they seem to be like being in a furnace of fire, and the church thinks that she's going to be consumed, my friends, the application of this passage is this. God's not going to allow His church to be consumed in the furnace of affliction. And so this is a very comforting thing indeed. Now, it oftentimes, down through the years, has looked as if the church was on her last leg, hasn't it? It's oftentimes looked as if skepticism was going to overflow the church. It has oftentimes looked as if the church was going to be consumed by the fires of persecution. And the world has oftentimes planned the funeral of the church, only to find that there wasn't any corpse in the casket. I enjoy reading church history, and I commend to you, if you haven't read it, the two-volume set by Arnold Dallimore on the life of George Whitefield. That's good reading. Now, it's not for the faint of heart. It's easy reading, but some of you who are not used to reading anything more than a couple of paragraphs are going to have trouble, because this is two big volumes. It goes to about 1,200 pages total. You can blow through it in a couple of nights if you work at it. In that two-volume set, The Life of George Whitefield, Arnold Dallimore talks about how the church was at such a very low state when Whitefield came on the scene. It looked as if the church was going to die. And many skeptics were hailing the demise of the church, and they were hailing the dawning of a new age that would not be encumbered by the Christian faith and by the Church of Jesus Christ. But when they looked in the casket, there was no corpse there. God had other plans for the church. And God raised up men like Charles and John Wesley and George Whitefield and John Sinek and others. And he brought, through the ministry of those men, tremendous vitality to the church. Now, I tell you, my friends, the church, even today, looks like she's in deep water, and she looks like she's in the midst of a furnace. It's no exaggeration to say that this is her state even now. Don't you spend one moment fretting over the church. God is going to see to it that his church not only survives, but God's going to see to it that his church is brought safely home to glory. And we have this, my friends, on from the pages of Holy Scripture. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying over there, as you recall, in Matthew chapter 16, that the church is secure. He said, upon this rock, and the rock there, by the way, is this, the truth about Jesus Christ. You remember Simon Peter there had issued this great confession of faith. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the church is not built. We should indeed tremble for the church if she were built on Simon Peter. No, thank God, the church is not built upon Simon Peter. She's built upon the truth that Simon Peter uttered on that occasion. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And I just say tonight, let all the devils of hell rage, let them plot, and let them send out through the gates of hell all kinds of skepticism. The flood of skepticism will never overflow the church. And let the devil and all the minions of hell plot the persecution of the church. And I tell you, the fire of persecution will never extinguish the life of the church. In fact, there will come a day, ladies and gentlemen, all the skeptics and all their theories will be gone. And the church will sit enshrined in glory in Emmanuel's land. And she will shine with a radiance beyond our ability to understand or describe. The church is safe tonight. And those of you who belong to Jesus are part of the church of Jesus. And I tell you, my friends, you're part of something that's grand and glorious indeed. You're part of something that's secure. The church is not going to fail. And so that's one application this evening that I draw from these verses of Scripture. I think it's legitimate to draw another application as well. And I'd like to speak now to individual saints on the basis of these verses. These verses talk about the people of God going through a great flood of water and going through a great furnace of fire. And I've already applied this to the church, these figures to the church. But I realize this evening that these figures also apply to individual Christians. In fact, I may be describing you tonight. I know some of you are going through exceedingly difficult times. I know something of the burdens you carry. I know that some of you feel like that you are in water that is about to overflow you. I know some of you feel like that you're in fire that's about to consume you. Now, I have to tell you, my friend, don't be surprised at the trials that come your way. This is what the Apostle Peter said to his readers in 1 Peter. He said, "Think it not strange when the fiery trial comes." We always do have the tendency, don't we, to think it's strange when we are in affliction. Why should we think it's strange? I look here at this 43rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, and I see Isaiah saying here, when, look at verse 2, when you pass through the waters, when you walk through the fire. He doesn't say if, he says when. And we all tend to be surprised by suffering, don't we? And we shouldn't be surprised by suffering because suffering is inevitable for the Christian. It's inevitable. I think of Paul over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, who said, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall," what? "Suffer persecution." And I remember there when Paul and Barnabas were taking their leave from Christians in Lystra, they told them that they must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us over there in John chapter 15, verse 20, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," he said, "they will also persecute you." I like what the great preacher Alan Redpath had to say about this. He said, "God has had one son without sin, but God has never had one son without suffering." Not one. Not one. And suffering is part of our Christian life. It's part of our Christian experience. And it may be that even this evening, you're in the midst of suffering. It could be that you have a serious illness in your family tonight. It could be that you yourself are seriously ill. It may be that you're trying to cope with the death of a loved one. It may be that you're trying to cope with a fractured friendship. It may be that you're trying to deal tonight with a financial hardship. It may be that you have upon you a crushing load of responsibility. I identify with that one. It may be that you have a child who seems to be intent on breaking your heart. Well, I'm just here to tell you this evening that it's not unusual for Christian people to be in water so deep that it seems like it's going to overflow them. It's not unusual for Christians to be in fire that seems like it's going to consume them. There is here an application to the church in general, and there's an application to individual Christians. Now, that brings me to the cheering promise. Here it is in this second verse of this 43rd chapter. The Lord says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." I will be with you. That's the great promise here. It's twice stated. It's there in verse 2. And even though we didn't read this verse, we can certainly include it now. Verse 5, the Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with you." And I spent a good bit of time thinking this week about this promise. It's the promise of the Lord's presence, isn't it? The Lord says, "I'll be with you." And through my years as a pastor, I have had several people tell me that this promise is more precious to them other than the promise of salvation through Christ. This is the most precious promise in all the Bible. I don't know how many people have said to me their favorite promise is this, that the Lord has promised never to leave us. And I got to wondering about that. I said to myself, why is that promise such a favorite among the people of God. Why is that so meaningful? Why is that so helpful? And as I thought about it, I realized that I've used that a good bit down through the years. Whenever I've ministered to suffering Christians, I've often said to them, well, you know, the Lord's with you in this. The Lord's with you. And sometimes Christians say, well, may the Lord be with you. And we use this phrase, we use this promise a lot because it is so very comforting. People find a lot of help in that. They want to know that the Lord is with them in the midst of their situation. And so I found myself asking, why does that help us so much? And then I found myself just listing all the ways in which God is with us. And I don't pretend to have here the exhaustive list, but I would suggest to you that these are at least some of the ways in which the Lord is with us. And these are all very helpful. One way is the Lord is with us as a sympathizer. As a sympathizer. We love to have people sympathize with us, don't we? Especially in modern day America in the year 2000. I tell you, Americans enjoy being victims in these days. We all like to be the victim because when you're the victim, people sympathize with you. And we all enjoy the milk of human sympathy. Well, there's something, even though we enjoy human sympathy, there's something far greater than human sympathy, and it is this. There is a divine sympathy. And I tell you, my friends, this means the Lord, when I tell you the Lord is with us as a sympathizer, it means that He is there with us and He understands the trial and He understands the difficulty of it and He understands the heartbreak of it. He's there as a sympathizer. Now, another way in which the Lord is with His people is as a sustainer. And I'm about to tell you something now that's going to surprise some of you. I'm going to tell you that the Lord is with you in the midst of the flood, and He's with you in the midst of the furnace to give you strength to stand and to bear it all. And some of you are going to say, that's difficult for you. It's surprising to you because some of you are going to say, well, I've sure been in a flood of water, and I've sure been in a furnace of fire, but I don't feel that the Lord is there. And my word to you, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, is you don't have to feel the Lord in order for Him to be there. And you don't have to be conscious of the Lord giving you strength in that situation in order for Him to be giving you strength. I've had the experience, and many of you have as well, where I did not feel that the Lord was anywhere near, and I did not feel that the Lord was giving me any strength. I did not feel that the Lord was sustaining me at all. But I looked back later and I said, with the eye of retrospect, I said, well, God was with me there all the time. He sure helped me through that situation. I didn't realize it at the time. Now, God is with you even when it seems that He is a million miles away, child of God. He's not only with you as a sympathizer, but as a sustainer. And a third way in which the Lord is with His people is, are you ready for this? As a wise strategist. A wise strategist. And what I'm telling you here is that the Lord is not only there to sympathize with you and to help you, but He's got a purpose for you. Whenever you walk through water and you walk through fire, there's a purpose behind it. And I have had Christian people say to me down through the years, well, I sure don't see the purpose in this. I don't see how anything good could come out of this. And they were thinking, of course, of Romans 8:28. One old Puritan preacher referred to that as the golden promise of the Bible. We know all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, the ones who are called according to His purpose. And I can't begin to tell you how many Christian people have had trouble with that, and how many Christian people have questioned that. And so many have said to me, as I've tried to minister to them in their trials. Well, I don't see how God can ever bring any good out of this. I had one lady tell me one time, she got right up in front of me and pointed her finger right in my face and said, "Preacher, there is no way, I don't care what you say, that God can ever bring good out of this." And of course, you see the grand assumption in all of that, don't you? It is that we'll understand the good. And that we'll see it right here and right now. And God doesn't say, my friend, that you'll see the good, that you'll understand the purpose, that it'll all be apparent to you here and now. He just says he'll bring good out of it. You have to wait for some things. I quoted in my pastor's class this morning those lines that my mother so dearly loved and used to sing so often when she was going about her work there in the kitchen. She'd sing, "Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us to that blessed promised land. But he'll guide us with his eye, and we'll follow till we die. And we'll understand it better by and by." My mother loved that song. And oh, it's full of good theology. And I tell you that if you're in the flood tonight and if you're in the furnace, God has not forsaken you. He's there with you as a sympathizer. He's there with you as a sustainer. And he's got a purpose. He's got a purpose in putting you in that flood and putting you in that fire. You might be saying to me, "You mean to tell me, Pastor, that you believe I'm in this flood and in this fire because God put me there?" And you're saying, what is there that's comforting about that? Well, I'll tell you what. That's far more comforting than to say that you're in the flood and you're in the furnace and God doesn't know about it. Try to sleep on that pillow tonight. That's hard as a rock. I do not understand all that God's doing in my life. But I understand this, that everything that's going on in my life is God's doing. Did you all get that? You might want to write that down. I don't often say profound things. Whenever I do, they're noteworthy. Okay? I don't know all that God's doing in my life, but I know what's going on in my life is God's doing. God's doing. Now, you can believe in luck if you want. I believe in a sovereign God who works in the lives of his people to perform his will. I'm not through yet telling you how God is with us. He's with us as a sympathizer, as a sustainer, and as a wise strategist. And some of you now are waiting for another S word, and I want to tell you that he's with us as a preserver. He's with us as a preserver. Romans 8:37 says that nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever destroy our relationship with God. We are more than conquerors through him. God will preserve us in the midst of the trial. In this sense, he will never allow anything to ever separate us from him. Never allow anything to sever our relationship with him. And I want to tell you also, finally, that God is with us as a deliverer. And brother in Christ, sister in Christ, it doesn't matter how deep the water, it doesn't matter how hot the fire, God will eventually deliver you from that. Now, some of you may say to me, "Well, now, Pastor, I know somebody that was going through a furnace of affliction and that person died." And I'll say, yes, God delivered that person, that believer in Jesus. That's God's greatest deliverance, my friends, is whenever he delivers his saints from every last pain and sorrow and takes them home to heaven. The Apostle Paul over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." God was there, he said, as a sustainer. "And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul says, God's going to finally give me the greatest of all deliverances. He's going to take me home. And when you realize the glory of that, you can't help but end up where Paul ended up. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now I come in closing to an unshakable proof here. How do we know that God is with us in all these ways? I've given you these various ways. Sympathizer, sustainer, strategist, preserver, deliverer. How do we know God's with us in these ways? Well, this question is abundantly answered here in these verses. I just refer you to some phrases here. Do you have your passage there? Look at verse 1. And there you find these words. The Lord who created you and formed you. And I look again there at verse 1. And he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. And I look again and I see this phrase. I have called you by your name. And I look again in verse 1 and I see this phrase. You are mine. And I look down in verse 3 and I see the Lord saying, I am the Lord your God. Down there in verse 3, he says, I gave Egypt for your ransom. In verse 4, he says, you were precious in my sight. In verse 4, he says, I have loved you. And I tell you, this is all the language of redeeming love. It's the language of redeeming love. The Lord would never allow his people to be completely overwhelmed by the flood. He would never allow his people to be completely consumed in the furnace because they were his people. He had loved them with an everlasting love. He had made them his people. He had called them unto himself and had made them his own special possession. He had even given Egypt over to destruction and other nations as well so that he might save his people. And all of these great phrases, my friends, can be applied to us. If you're in the flood tonight, and if you're in the furnace, and if you're doubting that God is with you there, my word to you this evening is this. The cross of Christ forever proves how God feels about his people. Look long and hard at that cross. See the blood streaming down. See that battered and bruised body. See that disfigured face. Look long and hard at the cross. Hear the Lord Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And understand that that cry came from Jesus because he was there bearing the penalty for our sin, bearing the wrath that our sin deserved. You look long enough at Calvary's cross until this logic is forever drilled into your heart. If God was willing to go to that extent for his children, to make us his children, we need never question whether he'll be in the flood and in the furnace. You see, here's divine logic. God says, if I have done that for you, you should never doubt that I'll do less for you. And it's less for God to be with us in the flood and in the furnace than it was for him to send his only begotten Son to Calvary's cross to die in our stead. If he did the most for us there, you can count on God to do the less for us, which is to be with us in the flood and in the furnace. Let's bow together for prayer.